We're going to go to the book of Ezekiel. We are considering the vision of Christ. Again, I have to say to you, this is not a light matter. In the midst of all the trappings and trivia of Christendom, somewhere we ought to be considering who Christ is. We've just had ourselves filled with that other expression I decided not to use, but we are just full of religious platitudes and human imageries of Christ. There's a sense in which we make our own image of Christ and worship that. There's an ideological idol as well as a material one, and people like to make of Jesus Christ what they want him to be. It's much like a young man that falls in love, or assumes he does. Of course, it works both ways, but I'll just use the male of the species as an example. He falls in love and he tends to impose upon the girl the image of what he thinks he would like her to be. He may have come to her for other reasons, but he so much wants her to be usually what he is. We call it narcissism. That's the Greek myth of the one who saw themselves in the water and fell in love with the image in the water. One may be falling in love with himself. He thinks he's great, so if he gets the right girl, she'll be as great as he is, so he will put his image of who he is on her. It may be a little intricate, but it's true. Often happens. And the problem with disillusionment in marriage is not that the person has found the girl shallow. It is that he's come to the end of himself and found himself shallow. And he doesn't like what he sees. If the girl becomes just exactly what he thinks she ought to be like, in time he may not even like that. About a year or two down the road, it's time for the individual to stop and ask himself, well, who is this girl? She begins to act in ways he's not familiar with, and now what he's got to do is find out who she really is and not who he thinks she is. Because who he thinks she is may have become shallow to him, but he's only come to the end of himself. Now, it works both ways. The girl does the same thing. She imposes on the fellow the image of what she thinks she is like and worships that. You know, because what she admires in the man may be what she admires in herself. But what I'm saying is we do that with Christ. And you will hear countless sermons about Christ or read books about him in which all you've got is an image of human benevolence. And that's why we're always so disappointed when Christ doesn't function the way we think he ought to function. We think, Lord, why didn't you do this? And why did you do that? Why did you not do this? It's a difficult thing for me because as the representative of Christ, I've got to explain to people why their neat little image of who Christ is hasn't worked for them. I remember the person in another city that he was going through a rough time. His wife, who had been badgering him for a number of years, was upset with Christ for not healing the fellow or not taking care of his problem or whatever it was. He had a number of problems. And she was sort of lashing out against Christ. And I conveyed to her that she couldn't get away with doing with Christ what she did with her husband. Our image of Christ, which we have constructed out of our own assumptions of what Christ ought to be, fails us. But it's only the image failing and not Christ failing. As I say, I'm in the unfortunate position of having to explain to people why Christ acts not in accordance with their little image. And that's a tough shot. They get bitter instead of maybe looking around for some way in which they have misunderstood Christ or misdirected their own personal lives or failed to function as they ought to. People like to be careless about their own lives. But when it comes time for Christ to perform, They want him to function exactly true to form. You know, they want him to function flawlessly, but they don't accord the same action toward him. Many times people, they, you know, they ignore the Lord most of the time and getting together with his people and so forth. Then they want something from him and they can't understand why he doesn't come through for them. Well, it isn't that he's sitting back petulantly saying, well, if you're not going to do what I want, I'm not going to do what you want. That isn't the point. The point is failing to spend time with him, failing to identify and relate to him, they lose the perspective that would help them to see more why things are going the way they are. That's the point. It isn't that Christ is punishing them by not answering their prayers. He doesn't do like a lot of people do to give us the silent treatment. That's not like him at all. What happens is we lose the spiritual perspective that would help us at least to relate to the circumstance that we are in. That is why it is vital we get hold of this vision of Christ with the extreme importance of taking this thing apart and looking at it, you see. Of taking time to examine it. There are significant statements in these passages that represent, I think, the most essential statements about the true nature of Christ that you will find anywhere in the Bible. Whereas people like to define Christ in terms of how nice he is, what a lovely fellow, and he does all these nice little things for us, and he never lets us down. The songwriters say that. I remember a particular musicologist. When I first heard him, he sang with operatic quality. I remember the first song he sang. That was back in 1942, I think. He sang a song. It was sort of a lyrical, light ditty about how lovely it is to follow Jesus and thou hast put gladness in my heart and all this sort of thing. Now, I got together with him 35 years later. Meanwhile, he'd been through many difficult circumstances. Finally, as a last blow, his wife died. He was very devoted to her and he was left desolate. This man, well-known in fundamental music circles. And he said to me, the only problem is, that song was a lie. And here's a man who sung all of the church ditties, how sweet life is, and how lovely it is to follow Jesus, and all these sorts of things. And now, in his mature years, having faced the realities of life, he says it was a lie. Not that a biblical statement was a lie, but the songs are not commonly biblical statements. They are perversions of biblical statements. They're twisted statements. And they sound sweet and they rhyme. That's the big thing of a poet is talking about Christ. It's got to rhyme. The point I'm making is, if you are inclined to be disappointed in the way Christ has functioned in your own life, for any reason, stop and ask yourself whether your image of Christ is correct or not. So I've mentioned to you before about the generation gap. Problem is our own childishness, the gap between our childish attitudes toward Christ and the mature attitude of the adult. We just simply don't see things as Christ sees them. Of course, he sees way down the road. A lot of the things that look totally insane to us now, someday will be clear. To ask why about some process the Lord has you in, may not even be possible for you to grasp the answer now. And I certainly will give you the right to be, if I have the authority to give you the right, to be petulant or disappointed or unhappy. You are welcome in this place to be distressed, but you must understand in the midst of your disappointment that the problem may lie within your own grasp of the situation and not with the fact that Christ has let you down. Of course, we've heard from many quarters of the church the common theme that you can't outgive God, and the more you give to Him, the more He'll give to you, and so forth. And so when you hear all these stories about, I had a dollar in my pocket, gave it to the collection, and I had $10 at the end of the day, which is a nice thing for the investor, but I'm not so sure how much it does for the giving spirit. I think we ought to talk to Wall Street about that. But all kinds of messages on that theme. Of course, that's a great way to get money out of people, is to offer them a deal. More people in this country get skinned taking deals than those who just go down and buy straight goods in an authorized and bona fide outlet. That's one of the real secrets of salesmanship. Any of you fellows are salesmen, and I've had some experience in that line. That's one of the great secrets of the thing. If people think they're skinning you, they'll snap it right up. If you can tell them, well, I really shouldn't do this, but I'm willing to give you my commission. I'll make it $100 less, and they'll snap it up. It may be worth $50 less than that, but it's amazing what people will do to shaft their own friends if it means a buck. And you have these old, many sales gimmicks today that depend upon your exploiting of your friends. Many of them do. One of the gimmicks has been that if you give me the name of 10 of your friends, we'll go and try to sell them, and if they buy, you get X number of dollars. Well, that's a sure gimmick. Then the people are buying what they regard as an investment opportunity instead of the object. Americans have the mercantile personality, the marketeering personality. That's the way they treat Christ. Same thing. I'll give you this dollar if I can expect to get 10 back. That's a good deal. And so you have people assuming if they give the Lord their tithe, each month He's going to just get them more and more prosperous. And the word is out that if He doesn't, it's because you don't have the faith, because you add guilt to the whole project. That makes a pretty powerful leverage in the giving world, you see. But that is so flagrantly violated within the structure of the church today. Flagrantly violated. Now, I'm giving you that. You say, oh, well, he's negative. Everybody's lovely, and he should never say anything against anybody. Well, I think that's a phony world to live in, because I'm here to protect you. If there was some scam out in your neighborhood, and I knew about it, and I didn't say something to you about it, because I try to be a nice guy and never say anything critical, I'd be disloyal to you. I'm not going to be disloyal to you trying to make up for other people's ills. If I'm critical, you just have to accept it, because maybe it'll help you. Maybe it'll save your neck sometime. I think it's a flagrant violation of what Christ said. Give not expecting in return. But see, this is a phony view of what Christ is all about. He's the great benevolent grandfather, just shells out dough to you. As long as you're a good boy or a good girl and you give properly, you're going to get rich, because he's such a nice fellow. Whereas he may not really care a whole lot one way or the other, whether you're rich or poor. I guess a strong statement, but it's only said in the interest that whether Christ is concerned to make you rich or not is not the point. We believe in Christ because He is, and not because He is what we think He ought to be. And in our discussion of Christ in this series, I want to get down to the nitty-gritty to get to whom we can depend upon as the real Christ. Who is he in reality? I'm going back to the book of Ezekiel because there is a vision here that is finally picked up in the book of Revelation, but it has gone through Ezekiel and Daniel and a few other places, the same basic vision or basic approach. It's a different facet of it, but it's still a vision of Christ that gets down to the nitty-gritty of his very being. Ezekiel is the prophet of the exile. That is to say, that after the children of Israel have been taken captive, as prophesied by Isaiah, Ezekiel was with them during that captivity and was the lone voice of the prophet in the midst of a profligate countryman or nation. He was not received very well by his own people, but he had God's message for them. But this was written not just for their sakes. This prophecy was also for our sakes. And that's what Paul says in Romans 15:4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. So this was written or said or given not just for the people of Israel, but for ourselves today. And Ezekiel, in a deep state of stress and distress. That is to say, he was the spokesman for God in the midst of a blind and deaf people. A very tough assignment, I can assure you. So, he has this vision. I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. The fire enfolding itself is probably, it's a word in Hebrew that is not easily defined, but probably means a self-contained fire. The authority for that is that it's like the fire of Moses, of the burning bush, when Moses was back in the wilderness, having fled Egypt, and was being approached by God to deliver his people. The thing that attracted Moses, herding sheep out there in the wilderness, out of touch with much of anything else, the thing that attracted him was a bush that burned continuously and never seemed to go out. That's what figure we have here, a self-contained fire. So, Ezekiel is also drawn by a self-contained fire. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Amber is not a definable color in the Hebrew text. Probably was a combination of silver and gold. Now you understand we have here a vision. We have here a whole collection of imagery that the prophet sees and describes but is not fully aware of its implications. Like the persons who try to construct heaven, a model of heaven out of the passage in Revelation, and all they succeed in doing is performing some aberration of the arts that makes you hope that maybe you'll wait a little while longer before you get there. In the description of heaven in Revelation 21, you have 12 foundations, each of which is described in terms of a precious stone. But those stones are not that definable and precise, so what you're talking about is the spectrum. Those are colors in the spectrum. They have nothing to do so much with precious stone, except as that precious stone is an example of a given color. And you have something similar here. that spectrum is intended to reflect the concept of energy, pure raw energy, and not some piece of glass or rock. If heaven's made up of glass and rocks, however valuable, it doesn't seem to be all that different from anything people seek for down here. People have killed to get gold mines and silver mines, so those marvelous metals have only brought tragedy on the earth, and I'm not sure that they are importable to heaven, or exportable from earth. Again, that's part of our happy little homey imageries. We have decided heaven is whatever we think would be the greatest thing in the world we could ever think about for a home. However grand our imagery may be of heaven, it's not going to be anything except a self-image that'll fade and wear out on us. We're describing Christ. The prophet sees fire. He sees a whirlwind, a storm of wind is what is ruach, the spirit of a windstorm. That's a good expression. Ruach means spirit, not wind. But the other word used with ruach means windstorm. Now see, it says a whirlwind. It doesn't say spirit at all. Because they're taking one Hebrew word for wind and the other word for whirl. But the one word means whirlwind and the other word ruach means spirit. So there was the spirit of a great storm, and there was a self-contained perpetual fire, and there was the color of amber, or a shaft of brightness that was in the prophet's mind a mixture of gold and silver. But that's a color thing. You can't, if you mix gold and silver, what are you going to get? I don't know. That was simply the lexical effort to try to define the color. And we can't define the metal, but we can say the color was brilliant gold, so brilliant it was almost white. Like white gold, I suppose. And if you have to take your pick between what is gold and what is silver, some items are better in one than another, and you may be hard put to choose whether you want silver or gold, but they're both the finest of ores. Now you are talking again about energy. Don't try to draw this picture. Let the fullness of it touch your spirit beyond your mind. We have the energy of the wind. And we have the energy of light. And we have the energy of heat. All facets of the world of energy. Of what runs this universe. Of what runs us, you and me. And it's all of a piece. The energy is the same. It has different expressions. But it's all energy. It's all a movement of atoms. I secured, through the good offices of my son, a refrigerator, portable refrigerator, to keep the insulin cool, so various medicinal or medical items that I have to have. It's a marvelous unit. And it'll keep things cold down to 50 degrees, or you can go down to freezing with it. And it works off the cigar lighter. Little square box, about 12 inches square. The problem is this. It has a dual action on it, so if you turn the plug one way, it heats. It makes it hot. Turn it the other way, it makes it cold. Now, when I first got it, I put all my stuff in there, and it cost me about $30, I guess, to replace what I heated up too high a degree. Just twisting the plug one way or another. It's all energy, the same energy. Out of the same unit comes heat and cold. The essence of all energy of the universe is Christ. Christ is the personification of God, who is spirit and beyond the grasp of human minds. All right. Now we have the energy of God, who is the resource of all energy in the universe. Heat energy, light energy, mechanical energy, all the energies of the universe that allow us to function, just like with that little refrigerator, you see, just to plug it into a little socket in the dashboard, and it turns heat into cold and cold into heat. The little connection in the dashboard of the car. And the dashboard is material object, the connection is material object, but it conducts energy in a remarkable way. Now we're getting back to the impact, the implications of a universe in which energy is the only reality. And energy is the product of God. God is the resource of all the energies of the universe. When you are dealing with Christ, you are not dealing with a popcorn machine or a gumball dispenser. You're dealing with the energy of the universe. Treat him like that. Don't treat him like a vendor of hot dogs at a football game. Treat him as the resource of your energy and say before him, no matter what goes down in your life, you've got to say to him, Lord, you are God. And that's what he wants you to do. That's what he's bringing you to say. However he must intervene in your circumstances in order to get you to say that, he loves you enough to want to do that. He wants you to ultimately to say, not uncle, but ultimately wants you to say, yes, God. You are the ultimate of all our hopes and aspirations and all of our living and our eternity and so forth. And that's what's important. Whether we live or die, whether we are rich or poor, weak or strong, whatever, as long as the Spirit of Christ is in us, nothing else matters because He is the source of all things. We have our adapters, we have our liaison. It would be nice if we could just function and not have to pray. And it would be nice if you just get plugged in and then you just go your way. But prayer is an important present day adapter. Prayer and all the religious interactions that we go through and the torments and tortures of the damned that we have to go through trying to find our way in this world are like that adapter. They're cumbersome. We wish we could have a more direct connection. But for God's own reasons, we have to follow the cumbersome routine. I wish that we didn't have to go through all these torments and tortures and so forth, that there was a more direct connection, that it were simpler. But it's not simpler. And I hope that by the time we get through with this series, you will forever forget the idea Jesus is only favorable if he does what you want him to do. Forget the fact that he is a hot dog dispenser at a football game. And focus on the idea that Christ is the vital element of your eternal life. Then you'll have a grip on things beyond your own imagining. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us in the understanding of these matters, very deep, much beyond the human capacity, but we ask for your help. In Christ's name, amen.